Turn in the Word of God to Exodus 33. Read from Exodus 33, verse 12 to 34, verse 8. Context of this passage, I'm going to talk about this a bit in the sermon, is the golden calf incident where the people of God created a golden calf, and by it they sought to worship the Lord. They sought to worship Jehovah. Will be an important thing to realize that they weren't worshiping a false god. They were worshiping God falsely, because they would say, this calf, this is Jehovah who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And this will factor into our sermon tonight, and the nature of how God revealed himself to his people. We'll start Exodus 33, verse 12. This is Moses interceding for the people after the golden calf incident. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please, show me your glory." And then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose up early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And the reading of God's word there. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, tonight we come to a big question in the Shorter Catechism. What is God? Admittedly, it is an intimidating question to answer and to preach. How do you even begin to address such a question? The ancient pagan poet and philosopher Simonides, who lived about 500 years before Christ, He was called up to his king, and his king asked him this very question: what is God? And Simonides asked for a day. He said, give me a day to think about it, and I'll come back to you. Well, after a day, he came back to the king, and he said, give me 2 days, and I'll get back to you. And after 2 days, he came to the king, and he said, give me 4 days, and I'll get back to you. And after 4 days, he came back, and he said, give me 8 days, and I'll get back to you. And eventually, the king said to him, what is going on? What is this that you're doing? And Simonides said, the more I think of God, he is still the more unknown to me. The more I think of God, he is still the more unknown to me. The more he thinks of God, the more vast the whole idea becomes. This is a big subject. Now, Simonides was a pagan. He was not one who had, as far as we know, the word, the Jewish scriptures, the revelation of God. And so as we come to address this question, we are not left, by God's grace, we're not left to just ponder this and just see what kind of ideas we come up with as we ponder such a question. We have the great advantage of having God's Word. And over the past weeks, we've considered the Word of God and its authority, its source from God Himself, and its authority to declare such truths. And we saw, as we saw last week, this is one of the primary teachings of the Word of God. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So naturally, as the Catechism now shifts from some of its opening questions, now shifts into the theology and the teaching of the Word of God, what do the Scriptures teach? We start with this question: what is God? And I think it's appropriate for us as we come to the Word of God then to answer this question, to take this passage in Exodus 34. I've referenced it many times in preaching, calling it, and I'm not the first one who's called it this, calling it the autobiography of God. And a biography is the history of someone. An autobiography is someone's own history of themselves, what they say about themselves. And this is what God expressly says about Himself. And of course, the Word of God is all from God. And so everything in the Word of God about God is helpful to understand who God is. But this passage is God's own, perhaps more direct self-description of His glory. And this passage is the father of dozens of quotations and allusions across the Scripture. So if you walk and you read through the historical books and the prophets, and even in the New Testament, when they come back to who God is, or when they plead with God and pray to God, they're often quoting, citing all or part of these very words in Exodus 34. This is foundational. These words are foundational to our understanding of God. And think about this as you read in the Scriptures, as you do your own personal devotions or at family, you'll come across this language. And so I think this is a foundational text to sit in tonight, to meditate on that, and to answer the question, what is God? Now, the language that God uses and the words that God uses to describe Himself, His own self-description, is astounding enough that He has given this to us. But what adds to the glory of all of this is the context in which we find it. This was in the context of the people sitting at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel brought out of bondage out of Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, where God affirmed and established His covenant with them. And what were the terms of the covenant? They're found in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, the terms of the covenant in the moral law. And only a few chapters later, Moses is meeting with God. God is giving him all the details about the tabernacle and expanding and explaining the moral law. And what are the people doing? They get bored, or they get impatient, and they tell Aaron, make us an idol. And they make this, Aaron forms this golden calf. And again, what do the people say when they're worshiping the golden calf? Aaron says to them, this is Yahweh, this is Jehovah who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So they're not just saying this is another god. This is God. That's what they're saying. You want to know what is God? Look at this golden calf. That's God. Imagine You take, and this is just, this pales even in comparison to what they were doing to the name of God. But imagine you take the name, the most endearing name you have for your spouse. Whatever you know, whatever name you want to call them, and it's just filled with so much affection and years of love and devotion. And you find another, woman or man, and you apply that name to them, and you start calling that name. Can you imagine what that would say to your spouse, of what they think of you, or what you think of your spouse? You take that name and you just apply it to anyone. Look what they did to the Lord. They took a golden calf. They made this idol, and they said, "This is the Lord." And now we find Moses, after this, pleading with the Lord for their forgiveness, interceding with God for their forgiveness, and knowing that God needed to find reasons out of himself to forgive them. For they had made it perfectly and abundantly clear there was nothing in them that made them worthy of forgiveness. And so we come, Moses pleading with God, and we come to Exodus chapter 33, where Moses, as he's pleading with God, he says to God, "Please show me your glory. Show me who you are. Show me who you are in all your perfections. Reveal yourself to me in your perfections." God had to, is in a word, Moses was looking to the Lord for these reasons for forgiveness. God's response to Moses was saying, "You can't handle my glory. You can't handle my glory. You can't see my full glory. No man can see me and live. God is pure and holy, and I will." But he says, "I will show you a glimpse of who I am." That's what we're going to consider this afternoon. Brothers and sisters, many speak about who God is and who God isn't. Many take some truths and twist them up. They take some observations of nature and they think they can develop a full theology of who God is. Some take what the Bible says and they chop God up into pieces and parts, and they think we'll take some of these things we like about what the Bible says, we'll get rid of these other things we don't like. We chop his attributes up into pieces. But what you and I need to do as we consider who we're worshiping is to let God define himself, let God speak to who he is himself, and then we need to live by that. And let me tell you the good news. The good news is that God in reality is better than the God you can come up with. God in reality is better than any sort of God you could ever possibly imagine. God in reality is far greater than your imagination. That's good news for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as well, because as believers, we can also distort God. We can still twist who God is. We can do it through our unbelief, not believing him to be as merciful as he says he is, or as glorious as he declares himself to be, or as faithful as he states. And so as we hear this afternoon, as we hear this description of God, let us rejoice that we have not just our own conceptions of God, we have his conception of himself. We must believe it and rejoice that this is the God we get to serve. This is our God, the God. Believe in who God describes himself to be and worship him in all his glory. Believe who God describes himself to be and worship him in all his glory. We're going to consider that theme from verses 5 to 8 of Exodus 34. And really, we're just going to walk through each part of this self-revelation of God, and then consider the response. And the example of Moses, his response, needs to be our response. So we're going to walk through God's self-description. First, beginning with his own name, the Lord's name in verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God.'" God called Moses to come up onto Mount Sinai to meet with him. And you know, the interesting thing is, no matter how high Moses climbed, even if that mountain reached up into the sky, up far above the clouds, no matter how high Moses climbed, God would still have to come down to meet with Moses. You know, it says God always, always condescends to come down to us. God came down. Now, God is not a physical being. God is a spirit. But yet, there God gives a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible. And so that man can have a sense, this is God. And here, in this particular way, well, we saw it, for example, in Exodus 3 with the burning bush. It's a theophany, God's visible manifestation of the invisible. And we see God doing this now, coming down in a cloud, revealing himself to Moses and to all the people who were at the base of the mountain watching what was happening. It was a cloud of glory, God appearing in this glorious cloud. And in this cloud, this glory cloud, God would give Moses a glimpse of who he is. Now, it's interesting. I find this interesting that Moses says, "Show me your glory." But what we find here is God does show Moses something. He says, "I'll give you a glimpse," and there is some visual aspect to his revelation. But the focus is not on the visual, it's on the word. God proclaims his glory to Moses. He showed him a glimpse. This, I think, factors into how we worship, by the way. Something to perhaps ponder and think about. Our worship, our focus in worship, our word-based focus in worship, as opposed to all the visuals. God, Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, "Let me tell you." And this is a fulfillment, as we're about to enter into these verses. It's a fulfillment of what God had promised in Exodus 33:19. Moses says, "Show me your glory." God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And so he does. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. And we consider the name of the Lord this morning, Yahweh, drawing all the way back to Exodus 3. With the burning bush incident, where Moses says, "Who do I tell the people has sent me?" God says, "Tell them the I am has sent me. I am that which I am, Yahweh, Jehovah." This is the statement of God's own self-existence. He didn't come from anywhere. He is God. It's not he was God or he shall be God. He always is. And he's the all-sufficient one. All need him. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He is of himself, and he provides everything out of himself. He is everything we need. He is the Lord. An emphatic repetition. The Lord God. Pointing to just that all that he is bound up in his name as the Lord God. God referring to his power and his might and who he is. And all of this reminding the people of that he is their covenant God. This is the name he revealed to his people, saying, "I'll rescue you, I'll redeem you, I'll save you, I'll bring you out of Egypt." Who's going to do this? Jehovah is. This is the name the people could have confidence in. God's people, you should have confidence in this name. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great I am, as you work through John. I am, over and over again, Jesus says, "I am." And the people, the Jews, though they rejected him, they knew it. They wanted to stone him because he made himself equivalent to God. But the reality is, he is equivalent to God. He is God. This is the name, the Lord God. And after declaring his name, he then unpacks the perfections that are bound up in his name, that are bundled up in it. It's like you see somebody with... find maybe my illustrations, all of them are going to pale in comparison to reality, but you see someone with a name tag on, and you walk up to them and say, "Oh, your name's Tim. Tell me about Tim. Who is Tim?" Awkwardly speaking in the third person. But just that sense of tell me what makes you? And God is saying, "Let me tell you what makes me me. I am the Lord God." Now, if you were to answer the question, without the shorter catechism summary of Scripture's teaching, or without this, where would you begin? Perhaps speaking of God's power explicitly, perhaps speaking of God's righteousness. But notice where God begins. Where does he begin? The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Compassionate, another way of the mercy, speaking of merciful, compassionate and gracious. Now, God also said this to Moses. Even Moses had said, "Show me your glory." God says, in Exodus 33:19, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then in verse 6, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, or compassionate and gracious. The same terms are used here. The same terms. God is emphasizing his compassion, his sympathy God has sympathy for his people. He has a willingness to show you favor. This is who God is in his fundamental character. Full of tender mercies is another way of putting it. As Philip Ryken writes, his heart is drawn to help us whenever we're in need. The familiar words, I'm sure, have brought you much comfort from Psalm 103:13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. As the father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He has compassion. Compassion as the covenant God. Do you think of God like this? Do you think of him as compassionate? And perhaps in your mind, perhaps you know this, you state this, you declare this, you can recite these verses, but do you believe it? And do you lean on him? Is it evident in how you lean on your God, saying, Lord, you are willing to give favor, give mercy, compassion to all who need it? And this term is paired up with grace, and it often is in the Old Testament. Paired up with grace, he's compassionate and gracious. But grace, the free favor of God poured out on the undeserving. You know, if God poured out his favor on those who deserved it, it wouldn't be gracious. It would be fair. If you get what you deserve, it's fair. But God gives to those who never deserve what he gives. It's always gracious. Salvation is given by God because he's gracious. How was Israel not destroyed after the golden calf incident, or during the golden calf incident? How are they not wiped off the face of the earth? Because God is compassionate and he's gracious. Without the compassion and the grace of God, brothers and sisters, church history would be a whole lot shorter. We wouldn't have made it 2,000 years. We wouldn't have made it out of Israel. God is compassionate. He's gracious. How can you and I have hope? It's because God is compassionate and gracious. It's because he is who he is that Jesus Christ came down to save sinners. It's because he came down, the Lord of glory himself, to enter into creation, to save us from our own sin. You saw the compassion of Jesus throughout his ministry, he had compassion on the people. And we see his great grace at the cross, throughout his life, and especially at the cross, a grace that is greater than all our sin. It's the grace of God. It is who he is. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. Another way of putting this is he's slow to anger. Now, any of us who have sinned against God know this to be true by experience, don't we? God is slow to anger. He extends his mercy. He extends the time in which people can find mercy from God. Think of Israel. Israel, in their time in the Promised Land, for centuries he showed them mercy before they were exiled. They sinned against God. Now, many, sadly, take this long-suffering nature of God, being slow to anger, and they think, wow, this is great. I guess it doesn't. God's actually, maybe he's powerless. He can't do anything to stop me. Maybe he just doesn't want to. Whatever, I can keep on sinning. And they are hardened in their rebellion. But that's not the nature of it. God will bring judgment. God will bring his just wrath. And to treat his long-suffering nature this way is to only increase judgment. If you have never repented before God, you will be accountable for this kind of treatment. And you need to repent before God. Today is the day of salvation. The prophet Nahum, as he was prophesying to the people, he was warning them of their testing God. Nahum 1, and again, here's one example of this language. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Now, Nahum was writing against Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital, and so this, he was even bringing this name of the Lord against those outside of Israel, but if it applies to those outside of Israel, it certainly applies to God's covenant people. The Lord is slow to anger, but he will come with judgment to those who refuse to repent. God's anger is not like ours. In other words, God doesn't lose his temper. God doesn't act uncontrolled. God doesn't react. But his anger is a deliberate act of holiness, of justice, a pure anger. But God's slowness to anger is something you and I ought to ought to learn from, ought to seek by His grace to act like God. Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." It's important for us to see these characteristics of God and say, "Lord, make me like yourself. Make me as you are." And we see in Christ this the who is the Lord, we see his example of perfect righteous anger. But yet it was always measured, it was always proper, it was always right. And by only by his grace can we be enabled then to live and to act accordingly, to be as our God, especially in those relationships. We can think of many examples, I'm sure, in our own lives, in our own hearts, where we can pray, "Lord, make me more long-suffering. Make me more like you." God is long-suffering. God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and he's abounding in goodness and truth. Here's another pair that we find, I think it's 24 times throughout the Old Testament, these two words together, goodness and truth. And we saw this pair actually this morning in Psalm 100, one place where it was. This goodness is the English translation, or one of the English translations, for the word chesed, the covenant love of God, the steadfast love of God, the loving kindness of God. He's good, and he shows goodness to others. Now, some take Shorter Catechism question that we recited, and they look at that and they say, well, it's incomplete because it's, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And they say, but why doesn't it say in his grace? And why doesn't it say in his love? We have to understand the thinking of those who drafted this summary of Scripture is that the love of God and the grace of God is bound up in the goodness of God. Thomas Vincent, who was a 17th century English Puritan, he said, "Chiefly, God's goodness appears in his special love and mercy towards his own people." Is there greater love than the salvation of God for his people? And is there in a display of God's goodness? God is good. He is abounding in goodness. It's overflowing from God. It's not a little bit. And God is along with us. He's faithful. He shows fidelity. He never breaks his word. God is great in love and great in faithfulness. These two words, goodness and faithfulness, these are the pillars that give us confidence to lean upon our God. Calvin writes that on these two supports, goodness and faithfulness, the confidence of the pious is based, while they embrace the mercy offered to them and securely rest on the faithfulness and the certainty of the promises. God gives us his commitment to covenant love and steadfast love, and he's faithful. He will always keep it. He will never back away from it. He will never change. And while these two terms come together nearly 24 times in the Word, they most beautifully come together again in our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 85:10, we're told that mercy and truth, these two terms, mercy and truth, or goodness and faithfulness, have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. These things come together perfectly in our God. And when Jesus Christ was on the earth, when he went to the cross, they met perfectly together in him. God's mercy and God's truth. Truth to himself and truth to his people, his faithfulness to his covenant. God's righteousness and God's peace came together. So that because of what Christ has done, God can remain who he is, while he can still extend to you and me salvation. Because of what Christ has done. And as I said a few weeks ago, because God is so full of mercy and he's faithful to his covenant people, God would have to disown his own son before he could even think of disowning any one of us. Because Christ has perfectly established us in that covenant that God has promised and God has established in faithfulness through Christ. Of course, God won't ever disown his own son. He'll never disown us because he's good, because he's true. God is good and true. Let me turn to verse 7. And find familiar words in verse 7. Familiar words because they come out of the moral law. From the second commandment. The Lord, the Lord God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. As I said, the Ten Commandments were the covenant terms of God's covenant with Israel. They were the terms, and what had happened, and right there in that second commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any image. And God in the second commandment is not speaking again about false idols. He's speaking about how you worship him. He's saying, you're not to make an image of me from anything that's in heaven or the earth or under the earth. You're not to make some physical manifestation of who I am. In other words, the further application is that you're not to worship me in any way that I have not expressly told you you should worship me, how you should worship me. What did the people do? They broke that. They said, we're going to make something that is a picture of God. We're going to make this golden calf. We're going to worship it. And now God comes to them after they have expressly broken that second commandment with the warning that God does not, that God punishes iniquity. And God comes and he reminds them of his mercy. He reminds, this is the same term actually, it's chesed, before in goodness, it's chesed. Again, his covenant mercy, his covenant love. He comes to them and he says, yes, I know, knowing full well what they had done, they knew what they had done. And he says, yet I'm the Lord who shows mercy. I keep mercy. I protect mercy. I preserve my mercy for thousands, thought to be thousands of generations, or to the thousandth generation. An extensive expression of mercy. Actively preserving his mercy. And you know what the interesting thing is here in Exodus 20. If you look at Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, you find that you shall not make for yourself a carved image, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And what does God do when restates who he is? He reverses the order of that. He says, I am the Lord God, showing mercy to thousands, emphasizing his mercy first. Imagine what that would have been like to Moses hearing that, pleading with God for the forgiveness of the people, and God now is emphasizing his mercy. He's saying, I am a God who shows mercy to thousands, while still maintaining his justice, still being a just and holy God, as we'll get to. But God, God is showing kindness. He's reversing that order, emphasizing his mercy, especially in this context. And God forgives all kinds of sin, iniquity and transgression and sin. These are three terms. Some of it refers to deliberate rebellious sin. One of these terms refers to just a generic term for sin. But when you take these three terms together, it is emphasizing, God is saying, I show mercy for all kinds of sin. I show mercy for every kind of sin. No matter what sin it is, I forgive. I show mercy. I forgive. Actually, the term for forgiveness literally is the term for lifting or carrying something. In other words, God is saying, I lift off the guilt and the shame of your sin. I'm lifting it off. When you feel, you know the feeling of guilt and shame when you sin against God. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, the imagery of the burden on Christian's back. God, when he forgives, he lifts the guilt and the shame off our shoulders. And where does it go? Where has it gone, rather? It has gone onto Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. Just like that scapegoat in Leviticus 16, that was all the sins of the people in the Day of Atonement were put on this scapegoat. They're, as it were, symbolically taken off the people and pressed down onto this scapegoat, and it was sent off into the wilderness. That's Jesus Christ. That's a picture of Christ. Our sins taken off of us and put on him. We've been forgiven. He's taken our sins and he took them to the cross and he conquered them. He destroyed them. He put them in the grave and he left them there when he rose victorious. So you and I go free in Christ, not to carry that burden anymore, not to pick it back up, not to try to strap it back on, but we're free in Christ. You can't lift this burden off yourself, by the way. you're trying, if you're really trying hard, Jesus says, no, come to me, you're burdened, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He takes our sin on himself. Why did God provide such a forgiveness? Why did God provide such a way? Because of who he is. He is merciful. He is forgiving. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing. But now we get to the justice of God, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is merciful. He deals with his people's sin as none of his people deserve. But in line, perfectly in line with who he is as a merciful and good God, he is just and holy. And God is, keep in mind, God is all of these things. He is all of these things. He's not partly mercy, partly justice, partly this, partly that. God is not made up of parts. He's one God. He is these things. He's as merciful as he is just. They perfectly are together. As Thomas Boston writes, that it's part of God's goodness that he actually hates sin, that he is just. It reflects that the goodness of God. Sin goes against all that God is. It is a revolt, a rebellion against his very character. And it must be dealt with. And for God's people, it has been justly dealt with on the cross. But if you refuse that remedy that God has provided in Jesus Christ, you will bear your own guilt. You will not be acquitted. That's what that means, by no means clearing the guilty. You will not be acquitted of your guilt. You'll not appear before God's throne and say, well, I'll let you get away with it this time. He can't do that, or he would stop being God. His holiness would no longer mean anything. You need Christ. Even if that punishment, even if that justice doesn't have manifest itself in your life immediately, it will. God is long-suffering. Do not despise his long-suffering nature. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. And the effects of sin reach even beyond yourself, personally. The effects are far-reaching. Not that, we need to understand this. When God says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, God is not being unjust in punishing the child for the father's sin. In other words, saying, well, your father did this, therefore you're going to bear the guilt of his sin. The scriptures are clear in other places that that's not. That the father is to be punished for his own sin, the children for their own sin. It's unfair for someone else involuntarily to take that on themselves. But what he's referring to is that the sin of a father has far-reaching consequences into the future. It reaches and affects future generations. Now, it's possible they were thinking of the nature of the makeup of the home there, where often in Israelite homes you would have perhaps three or four generations living under the same roof, and so one sin affects the whole nature of the family. But you know this as well. You know this as well, that one sin has great effects on future generations. There are consequences. Even as believers, sin still has consequences, and not all of it will be undone in this life. If you murdered someone before coming to faith in Christ, or even as a believer in Christ, think of David. You come to repentance, it doesn't mean that person is raised from the dead. There's still consequences. And you being in prison for murder is going to have deep consequences on your family, on your children, and on their children. But the general rule is that when a father is unbelieving and not leading his family, as he's the head of his home, each generation is going to go further and further off the rails. Again, this is a general rule. It doesn't mean every rebellious child, it can be traced directly back to the father's sin. It doesn't mean every faithful covenant child is because the father has been so exceptionally faithful. But it's the general rule that there is effects of sin. The effects of the sin passes on from generation to generation, but by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, these things will be broken. Now, if you struggle, and you hear this, and you struggle with guilt from your past, and you wonder, what's going to happen to my children then? Because you think back to your sin, you look at the consequences of your sin. Let me tell you this. First, you need to be trusting in the Lord's mercy. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can trust his mercy. You can pray for grace. You can pray for the Lord to restore the damage that your sin has done. But you can also here take comfort in the contrast. God speaks of the iniquity of the fathers extending to the third and fourth generation. But he had just said he keeps mercy for thousands. And most translations understand that to be the contrast, thousands of generations, or to the thousandth generation. God's mercy, God's mercy is greater than our sin. So take comfort in the character of God. Take comfort in who God is. Yes, he's perfectly good and just. And he shows mercy alongside that. If you're not in Christ, you need to know his mercy. Come, escape the bondage. Escape the burden. Escape sin. Come to him. Believe in who God describes himself to be. And worship him in all his glory. And that's what we see, that last part. In verse 8 with Moses, as Moses hears who God is, he responds, and we ought to follow his response. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Moses, seeing God's, a glimpse of God's glory, hearing the glory of God proclaimed to him, his only appropriate reaction was to bow down and worship, was to humble himself before God and to lift up worship to God. Moses was gripped with a holy awe of who God is. This is God, wow. And he worshiped him. He heard what God had said of himself and he believed it. And he worshiped him. He worshiped God, praising and thanking him for answering his prayer and petition, that God had indeed revealed his glory to Moses. He worshiped with joy, pondering this God. Who is this God that we serve? Knowing full well this character of God gave him great confidence for the future of God's people, the future of Israel that whom he was pleading for. Moses' response ought to be your response. As you hear God giving a glimpse of his glory, it must give you a hunger for heaven where we will be able to see God's glory fuller, in a full way. As you ponder the Lord, as you ponder who God describes himself to be, ponder the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the one that the writer to Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 1 as he opens the book. He is the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person. Brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. John 1, as he gives us that prologue, speaking of Christ, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look to Christ. You want to see the glory of God? It's declared in his Word. It's displayed in Christ and everything he is and everything he's done. Yes, that glory was veiled in his humanity for his people, though we see John in the beginning of Revelation seeing the unveiled glory of Christ, and he falls on his face and worships. The disciples had but a glimpse of the glory of Christ and his transfiguration, and there they trembled before God. But one day for them, and now already, and for you and me, we will see that the veil will be pulled back, and we will behold him in his splendor and his glory, and we will fall on our face, and we will worship him. We will worship him, then able to gaze on his beauty and know him more fully than we can here. But yet God in his mercy has already condescended to us, brothers and sisters, and he's revealed something of his glory to us. He's revealed who he truly is. We can know something of God. We can truly know him. Believe then in what he has said of himself. Believe in who God describes himself to be and worship him in all his glory. This afternoon, we have spent but a few moments pondering who, what, and who God is, taking words of his own mouth to contemplate his glory. Like Simonides, who we considered at the beginning, we can't finish discovering who God is. We won't finish tonight. We won't finish tomorrow. But unlike Simonides, we have the revelation of God. We have his own declaration of who he is. Like Moses, we can desire to see the glory of God, and brothers and sisters, like Moses, we have seen the glory of God. It's been given to us. Look to the Word, and look to Jesus Christ, the glory manifest in him. May you grow more and more in the knowledge of our God until that time when what you know now will be brighter and clearer, when you will be standing before your glorious God and beholding his glory forever. Amen. Oh, Lord our God, we are humbled that you would reveal yourself to us in this way. We are humbled, Lord, that you would answer this petition for Moses and to bring it to our ears as well, that we hear the proclamation, the Lord God, and all who he is, unpacking the perfections bound up in that name. And then as we ponder, Lord, the further revelation of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, you revealed yourself in him and all that he's done. How it makes us long for heaven, where we will see our Savior. How it makes us long, Lord, for heaven, where we will behold you in your glory. Lord, we can scarcely comprehend what that would be. We know, Lord, if that were to be the case now, we would die in our sin. But, Lord, we know then you will perfect us. You will make us able to behold you. Oh, Lord, we do thank and praise you. You've given us a glimpse. Lord, bring us to that day when we will see you in your full glory. We do pray, Lord, that these words would be pressed on our hearts. And as we read your word and we see them repeated over and over again, that we would be growing in our affection for you and our wonder at who you are, that we would stop and worship. Praise your name, ascribing to you all the glory that is due to you. Thank you for these moments in your word. By your Spirit, make impressions on our hearts with these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.